Well, if you're able, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we'll find our sermon text once again today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm going to be reading verses 33 to 35. You've heard the context here several times, and now we're focusing in on verses 33 to 35. I'm going to read all of verse 33, even though perhaps our text starts midway through that verse. But listen now to the Word of our God. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, what a blessing to hear so many ladies say thanks be to God after reading that particular passage. And you might be wondering, oh, should I feel a little conflicted? Maybe I wasn't supposed to say thanks be to God. No, you were supposed to say thanks be to God. And you're supposed to say it from the heart. Because part of what it means to be a Christian is embracing the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. The eternal Word by which God made the heavens and the earth and all that is not God. And we see that Word revealed in the works of creation and the works of providence. We see that Word revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have that Word revealed to us in Holy Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God written. It's not the Word of man. It's not from man. It is for us and for our edification, but it is from God. It is God's own breath, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so when we hear a passage of Scripture, our response must always be, thanks be to God, even if it's a difficult passage to hear. Even if it might confront us in places that we're not comfortable being confronted. Even if it might speak to us in ways that are confusing or hard for us to understand. Even if we find it offensive to our minds or to our flesh, our response to the Word of God is always to be, thanks be to God for His Word. Now, I mentioned last week that it takes really a seminary education to misunderstand the verses that we just read. The average unbeliever can read verses 33 to 35 and know immediately what they mean. And even if he hates what it says, he thinks the text is perfectly clear. But many Christians are not quite so honest and straightforward with this text. They will come to it and say, well, it's obviously very difficult. It's obviously very obscure. It obviously doesn't mean exactly what it seems to mean upon our first reading. And we know that there are passages like that in Scripture. We know that there are errors when we might read the Bible in the wrong way because we're reading it reductionistically, in a woodenly literal fashion. But I would suggest to you this is not one of those texts. This text is not mysterious. This text is not complex. This passage is very straightforward. And even if you don't understand the rationale for it, even if you don't understand why it ought to be this way, none of us should have any question that it is, in fact, this way. This is the Word of God delivered through an apostle who is speaking authoritatively, as he emphasizes in the verses that follow our text even today. The challenge in teaching this today is not due to any exegetical complexity in the passage. The challenge is deciding how much of the modern foolishness that has been said and written about this text to actually engage this morning. For the vast majority of church history, this passage and others in the New Testament related to it were clearly understood, and their application was universally agreed upon. And that did not change until the rise of feminism in Western culture. In fact, we can even identify when certain new interpretations were introduced that have rapidly overtaken the historical consensus on this passage and on this subject. In the last 100 years, so much has been written and said to undermine and overturn the plain reading of this text that we could easily devote an entire series of sermons to answering it all. I have many books in my library, entire books devoted just to this one question and written on all sides of it. But one requirement of good preaching relates to what it excludes rather than just what or how much it includes. This is what new preachers often struggle with. They don't understand that it is more important to edit out of your sermon things that do not contribute to the good of the body or the point that day than it is to include everything that you've studied and impress everyone with how much you know. The reality is a preacher should never say everything he knows or everything he has studied about a given text or topic. And if he was even able to do so in the pulpit, he would be woefully underprepared. If you've said everything that you know, then you don't know nearly enough and you shouldn't be teaching. Each week, the preacher has to weigh the needs of the congregation to whom he is preaching. Because this isn't a theological lecture. It's not a historical survey of bad theology. It's a sermon for the people of God. It's not even for others who may later listen to it online. It's a sermon for you who are here. It's a sermon for this congregation. And it is meant to edify and equip you as God's people who are called to holiness. Now, if we were preaching this text a decade ago, we really would have to devote more time to unpacking it and answering more of the questions and challenges and contrary views that have been prominent in the Western church today. Because at that time, as I mentioned last week, this congregation had a lot of egalitarianism in it. But that's not our context today. And I'm not persuaded that this church would be well served by spending weeks answering arguments that few, if any of you, have even heard of, much less believe. So while I'm willing to say more, I think this congregation will be well served by a simple, straightforward overview of the text with some attention to interpretations of it that have become common in the broader church, mainly so that when you encounter them, you're not shocked. It's not completely foreign to you. You say, oh yes, I remember Joel talking about that, but the passage says what it says. I want this to be a study that will serve to reinforce what we already confess and practice, rather than trying to answer and address issues that really are not part of our life and fellowship here. I want to begin in verse 33 and note with you that the majority of scholars and commentators take the final phrase in verse 33 in connection with verses 34 and 35. Some of your translations will reflect this. If you're reading the ESV, for example, you'll notice that the sentence carries on from verse 33 into verse 34 so that it would read something to the effect of, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. And so there would be continuity of thought there. And this is not because it's objectionable to take all of verse 33 as a whole, or to read the last clause in connection with the instructions earlier about prophecy and tongue speaking. But I do think the text flows better if you take the end of verse 33 with verses 34 and 35. And what's interesting is that is agreed upon even by egalitarian commentators. Even those who are reading the New Testament in ways that are influenced by feminism, they will admit that division. They will argue in favor of it. And they will say, see, verse 33 goes with verse 34. But when you say that, you've raised an interesting point. Because what Paul is saying in verses 34 and 35 is a Catholic tradition. It's a universal, small c Catholic. It's a universal tradition. It's not local. And if you connect that last clause in verse 33 with the text, you even reinforce that more strongly. As in all the churches of the saints, your women are to keep silent. In other words, it's not just the women in Corinth. Oh, the women in the churches of Galatia, they can preach, they can lead worship, they can lead prayer, whatever. But in Corinth, you got some disorderly women. And so they need to be quiet. No. He's saying in all the churches, this is the rule. This is the practice. It's a universal tradition. The rule is normative, not situational. Paul's not giving these rules for women because of disorder. It was not a special policy for one church. It was the rule of every church in every place, no matter the particular situation. One of the things that you'll frequently hear about this topic in churches today is that the New Testament silences women because of problems in those local churches. Because of particular historical or cultural aspects that are no longer relevant to our own social and historical situation. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying in all the churches of the saints, this is the rule that is to be observed. Your women are to keep silent. And the rule was enduring, not temporary. We noted last week that the instructions Paul gives in this chapter relate to the time of miracles and to the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. But what's interesting is he doesn't refer here to female prophets or to female tongue speakers. He simply says, your women. And in fact, if you are preferring one of the more modern English versions that follows the critical text, the Greek manuscripts that are preferred by a lot of scholars, that text omits the pronoun your. Which, again, further reinforces this point, that it would just be, let women keep silent in the church. Not even your women. Not even your wives. Women as a whole. It is an enduring rule. We may not have prophets or tongue speakers today, and yet we recognize that the same rules governing them then would apply to preachers or to anyone who would speak in the assembly in our own generation. In the same way, the rule he lays down for women then still applies to women in the church today. They are not to lead or address the assembly. They are to be silent. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul's not unclear about this. He states it positively, negatively, and then he reinforces it in several ways. Three times in two verses, he requires their silence. Let your women keep silent, for they are not permitted to speak. It is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, I wonder what else should he have said to make that clearer? Evidently, a lot of people have difficulty with this. It just seems. Paul, I'm not sure I'm following you here. How exactly could he have stated it more plainly? Now, in the context, he is clearly talking about leading in worship, addressing the assembly. He's not referring to the church building as though, you know, once the women walk in the doors of, you know, of the four, like, just zip it, just like, be quiet, let the men talk among themselves, keep quiet, right? No, like they didn't have church buildings back then. He's talking about when the church comes together. That's what he said in verse 33. When the whole church comes together in one place. Or chapter 11, verse 18. When you come together as a church. It's not talking about a potluck. It's not talking about getting together for a prayer meeting. It's not talking about getting together for fellowship in someone's home. It's talking about gathering together for worship. It's talking about what we're doing here right now today. The surrounding verses make clear that leadership is what is in view. He's talking about when the prophets speak to the assembly, when the tongue speakers speak to the assembly, that they've got to take turns, that tongues have to be interpreted, that everyone else is weighing what is said, judging whether it is true. Women do speak in the church in many different ways, and they should. We know that from Paul. Paul is the one who tells us in verse 16 that we are to say amen when we pray. He's the one who writes to the Ephesians and says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's the psalms, in fact, that teach us to respond to the Word of God corporately in the way that we have all morning so far. Paul's point is not that a woman cannot make a sound in church. What he's saying is she is not to be the speaker. When we are speaking, we all speak together. It's a corporate expression. It shouldn't just be the men. It should be the women. It should be the children. It should be every person in the assembly that is crying out to God with one voice. But he's talking here about who will be the speaker that everyone else will listen to. And he says women are not to be in that role. That would include reading scripture, leading prayers, addressing or exhorting the congregation, and any kind of teaching or preaching in the assembly. Now, you might wonder then, are women forbidden to pray always in the presence of a man? And obviously not. No. Paul's referring to when the whole church comes together for worship. So guys, I frequently have to give a little help to some men with this. It's good for your wife and your daughters to lead prayer in family worship. That's good. It's appropriate in the family. You want your children to hear mom praying too. You want to help disciple your little girls in how to pray. How are they going to do that if you never let them lead prayer, right? So that's good. That's appropriate. That's not the context here at all. They can lead prayer. They can read scripture. They can share with family and friends in conversation what they've learned. But they're not to do it in the church assembly. That's what Paul says. When the whole church comes together in one place to worship, when you come together as a church, then the women are not to be in a leadership role. Now, Paul establishes the authority of his argument in several ways. First, he argues from Catholicity. He says this is the practice of all the churches of the saints. And even if you don't take verse 33 with verses 34 and 35, Paul is still explicit throughout this letter that what he is teaching to the Corinthians here is what he teaches everywhere else, in every church. We've noticed this thread several times in chapter 1, in chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 11, in chapter 14, in chapter 16. He explicitly says, what I'm teaching you is what I teach everywhere in every church. He makes specific application to circumstances, to situations. The rules don't change. The truth doesn't change. The doctrine is the same. Yeah, we have to take that doctrine and those rules and think about how do we best implement them here, but the standards don't change. It's a Catholic rule. Second, he argues from apostolic authority. He says, let them keep silent, for they are not permitted to speak. Says who? Well, evidently says the Lord of the church. Says the Lord who speaks through His apostles. In fact, he'll go on in verse 37 to say, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So if you want to say, well, you know, that's just Paul, then we have a big problem. We have a really big problem. Because Paul writes 13 or 14 of the books in the New Testament. And if we can set aside Paul's authority, we're rapidly losing the Scriptures. And Paul is saying explicitly that what he is teaching is from Jesus. And if Paul is wrong about that, if he's a false teacher about that, then the authority of all the apostles are suspect. Because it is the church who has recognized this apostolic authority, brought these books together and said, yes, this is in fact, we are receiving this as the Word of God. And if it's not the Word of God, then how do we know what the will of the Lord is at all? Third, he argues from the former Scriptures. He says they are to be submissive as the law also says. Now, commentators have debated what passage Paul has in mind, but this theme is so well established in the Old Testament that Paul doesn't even have to cite a particular verse. He can just refer to the law as the entire Old Testament. That the entire Hebrew Bible speaks to this point as well. And yes, I'm sure that Paul was well aware of the examples of Deborah and Huldah and strong godly women in the Old Testament whom later feminists would cite to justify disregarding this instruction. That's what you'll see in the literature on this topic. They'll come to this passage and they'll say, well, obviously this is not a universal rule because in the Old Testament there were strong women that had the gifts of prophecy or did various things. And you say, right, just not in the assembly. What's your point? They're actually doing exactly what Paul is allowing here. Right? They're not doing what Paul is forbidding here. Like, what's your point? He is appealing to the former Scriptures and saying this is a point of continuity. When we compare this passage with what he says in chapter 11 and with what he says at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think we can guess that Paul might especially have Genesis 1 through 3 in mind. Because in chapter 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he grounds these similar instructions there about women being in a position of submission and silence. He grounds it in three points. He says, first, Adam was created first. Second, Eve was created as his helpmate. And third, she was deceived and Adam was not. And so he's laying out an argument based upon a creational model, based upon a creational and covenantal understanding of the world in which we live. And he says, based upon that, women are to be in a position of submission and men are to be in positions of authority in these particular spheres. And so it might be that that is the passage that he has in mind here as well. But it's sufficient to simply say the law agrees with this. It's not a New Testament point. It's a Pan-Testament point. It's omnibiblical. It's everywhere reinforced in Scripture. Fourth, Paul argues from nature. He says it is shameful for women to speak in church. And the word he uses in the original here means ugly. It's ugly when women speak in church in this way. It's ugly when women are leading the church. And he's referring to that morally, right? He's not saying that the women themselves are physically unattractive. He's saying that it's a bad look. It's morally deformed. It's morally repugnant for this to be done. Now, that is an argument from propriety that we're supposed to be able to recognize innately. Paul, in fact, frequently in his epistles, argues from nature. He argues based on natural law. There are certain things that you are supposed to know. The reality is that feminism has influenced and in many ways warped our thinking. And so some of this may not be natural to us. We might say, oh, no, I don't see anything ugly about it at all. I don't see anything shameful about it at all. It seems perfectly appropriate to me. And yet Paul was writing at a time where the world had not been influenced in that way. And he could say broadly, even non-Christians understand this point to some extent. There is something proper about men leading in the church and women being submissive and following and supporting that leadership. That is not oppression. It is good, godly order. Paul's command and reasoning in this case is straightforward and it is easy to understand. The difficulty is not in understanding his argument, it's accepting what the text says. And so fundamentally, when we come to this passage or others like it, we have to ask ourselves, who has authority in the church? And it is not the pastor. It is not the elders. And it is not the congregation. It is not proud, tyrannical men. And it is not proud and rebellious women. The one who has authority in the church is the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. He has authority over all of us. And all of us are to submit to Him. He determines and imposes the rules by which the church is to be governed today. And we cannot set that aside. The elders cannot decide. We can delegate authority in this way because we're still fundamentally in charge. It's not your church. The congregation cannot say, we as a body think this is good, interesting, and irrelevant. We are all in submission to the head of the church. And Jesus is the one who establishes that order. 105 years ago, B.B. Warfield wrote an article that was basically a letter answering a friend who had inquired about some of these things. It's available online. I've given you references in the manuscript. It's a fascinating little piece. Very, very helpful. I'm going to quote from it a couple of times this morning. He says in one section this, quote, keep silent, speak. These are the two opposites, and the one defines the other. It is important to observe now that the pivot on which the injunction of these verses turns is not the prohibition of speaking so much as the command of silence. That is the main injunction. The prohibition of speech is introduced only to explain the meaning more fully. What Paul says is in brief, let the women keep silent in the churches. That surely is direct and specific enough for all needs. He then adds explanatorily, for it is not permitted to them to speak. It is not permitted is an appeal to a general law, valid apart from Paul's personal command, and looks back to the opening phrase, as in all the churches of the saints. He is only requiring the Corinthian women to conform to the general law of the churches. And that is the meaning of the almost bitter words that he adds in verse 36, in which, reproaching them for the innovation of permitting women to speak in the churches, he reminds them that they are not the authors of the gospel, nor are they its sole possessors. Let them keep to the law that binds the whole body of churches and not be seeking some newfangled way of their own, end quote. It just kind of tickles me that Warfield would ever use the expression newfangled way, just as an aside. This is not complicated, and so we should not make it so. The world around us, and far too many in the church today, may clutch their pearls when they read these verses, but we need to have the courage and good sense simply to say, Amen, thanks be to God. Now, I want to deal very briefly with some of the common objections to Paul's teaching in this passage. Again, if for no other reason than just because you are going to encounter this sometimes, you're going to hear some of this in some places. It might be from friends, it might be from churches that you visit, it might be from articles that you read online. I want to just briefly touch on some of the main ones so that you can see them in the context of the clarity of this passage. And I want to first of all get a couple of the silly ones out of the way that shouldn't get as much attention as they do. Some will say, well, Paul is obviously a misogynist. You know, he hates women, and that's why he says things like this in the Bible. Well, if you think that way, then the Bible is not inspired. It's not the Word of God. It's a very flawed religious document written by very flawed and prejudiced men. And if Paul is a misogynist, then we can't have any confidence in the Bible or in the Christian religion. Because really and truly, how are you going to sort it out? Jesus didn't write the Gospels. Men wrote the Gospels. They wrote down what Jesus said and did. But what if those men were misogynists? I mean, they endorsed Paul, and they put half of the New Testament together with Paul's writings in it. And like, you can't have confidence in the Scriptures or in Christianity. In fact, this view is not compatible with Christianity. It is a non-Christian position, even though it is affirmed by some churches today. Others will say this is a scribal interpolation. In other words, Paul didn't write this. These are obviously the words of some later editor. Some later misogynist wrote this into the Bible. It's not part of the original text. Now, there is one very prominent evangelical scholar who has pushed this view in recent years based on the claim that a few manuscripts have verses 34 and 35 after verse 40. But here's the problem. All copies, every copy of this passage that we have has verses 34 and 35 in it. It's not lacking any. In other words, this is an idea that's made up out of whole cloth. There's no evidence for it whatsoever. It's just asserted these two verses must not be original. Then why would we think that any of the other injunctions against tongue speakers speaking without interpretation or speaking all at the same time, why would we assume that that is original? If you start deciding which verses are authentic and original based on your theological conclusions, then you don't have a Bible anymore. In fact, even most liberal scholars do not take this idea seriously. This is one of the things that's astonishing about this particular claim. It's a scribal interpretation. By and large, it's not liberals that say that. It's conservatives. I don't know how exactly you get classified as a conservative when you're saying things like that, but nonetheless, there it is. It's conservatives that are foolish enough to make an assertion like that. Most liberal scholars will simply say, yeah, there's no evidence that that's true. And they'll simply set it aside on some other basis. Others, perhaps more responsibly, will say things like, this is a quotation from the Corinthians. It's not Paul's view. And that has some credibility, because after all, we've seen several times in this epistle that Paul does sometimes either quote or at least allude to the kinds of things that the Corinthians were saying to justify some of their disorder. But whenever Paul does that in this letter, it's always a very brief citation. It's never even a full verse in your Bible. You can check this, right? And it's always followed then by a fairly extensive rebuttal or some clarification. All things are lawful for me. Yeah, but not all things are helpful. God made your food, your stomach to digest food, but He didn't make your body to have sexual relations with a harlot. Paul goes extensively interacting with this idea and offering rebuttal and clarification. There's none of that here. Even if someone says, well, that's what he's doing in verse 36. He's saying, you are forbidding women to teach in church. Who are you to make a rule like that? Did the Word of God originally come from you? But how can you know that that's what he's actually arguing? Because the text reads just as naturally if we take verses 34 and 35 as his own view. The fact that Paul interacts with Corinthian arguments doesn't allow us to simply set aside whatever is difficult for us to accept. And say, well, that must belong in that category because we just don't like the fact that Paul would say such a thing. The problem is that he says the same kind of thing in multiple places, including outside of this letter. And so what is he doing then? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, is he quoting arguments made in Corinth? I don't think so. We have to deal honestly with the text. And this passage is supported by the broader testimony of Scripture so that it's not just this passage, but it's the entire Bible that we would have to set aside. A fourth idea that is sometimes said is that the prohibition in chapter 14 here must be modified by the permission in chapter 11, which would allow women to lead prayer and prophesy in the assembly. Now, this is a very common argument. Got to hear this at GA recently. But it's a bad argument for a number of reasons. Chapter 11 is descriptive. Chapter 14 is prescriptive. Do you understand the difference? Chapter 11 is saying, if a woman prays or prophesies, then she's to cover her head. It's not saying she must pray or prophesy. It's not saying where or when or in what kind of context. It's just, if she prays or prophesies, she's to cover her head. Chapter 14 says she's to be silent in the churches. Chapter 14 is giving explicit direction, a specific command. If women are allowed to pray and prophesy in general, but are commanded to keep silent when the whole church comes together, why would we assume that they can pray and prophesy when the whole church comes together and not rather assume, well, except for when the whole church comes together? They can pray or prophesy except in the worship assembly. They do it outside of that assembly at other times. Why would that not be the proper way of reading that passage? Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the clear is to interpret the obscure. In this case, we have an explicit rule laid down that should modify our understanding of a simple description. A fifth and finally, the view that has become dominant in conservative evangelical and unfortunately even in Reformed churches today is that Paul is forbidding women to weigh or evaluate and critique the prophets. So you'll notice that just prior to this, he says that the prophets are to speak one by one, and he says all may learn and all may be encouraged. But notice that the others, verse 29, were to judge what is said. Now, who are the others? Well, in this case, the claim is made that the women are not to sit in judgment of the prophets, but they are allowed to prophesy themselves. In other words, this would mean that Paul is silencing a particular kind of speech, but not any speech at all. Interestingly, we know exactly the first time this was suggested as an interpretation of this passage. It was 1962. I suppose the Holy Spirit could have waited almost 2,000 years to reveal the truth about this particular topic. Seems to me that's a little late to the game to be the right reading. But because of the influence of Wayne Grudem and several others, this has rapidly achieved widespread acceptance. So if this is the case, then what would be said here is that a woman can prophesy to the congregation. She simply can't tell anyone whether someone else's prophecy is correct or not. In other words, she could deliver a sermon, but she couldn't critique someone else's sermon. And so I would ask, why then does Paul emphasize in so many different ways that she is to be silent? And he doesn't refer back to weighing prophecy. You've got to jump over a lot to get back to verse 29 and say, well, that's what it's actually talking about. Three times in two verses, he says she is to be silent. She is not permitted to speak, and it is shameful if she does so. Why that emphasis if the only concern is critiquing someone else's prophecy? Some people will say, obviously, Paul is concerned with questions that are aggressive and critical. That's why he says if they want to learn something at home, let them ask their own husbands. Well, maybe so, but how exactly would you know that? Because a question doesn't have to be aggressive or critical. It could just be a question for information. And yet Paul seems to shut down even that. If she wants to learn something, let her ask her own husband at home. She's not to address the assembly. Ironically, this interpretation allows what the passage forbids. And I believe it forbids what the passage allows. Because, you know, one of the things I think the women not only can do, but should be doing every Lord's Day in the church is judging what is said. Who are the others that are to judge in verse 29? It could be the other prophets, but I think the context, both local and remote here, shows that it's the entire congregation. One of the reasons that you only have one person speaking at a time is so that the whole congregation can evaluate, is that true? Is that right? Let me get my Bible out and see, did Pastor Joel read that correctly? Is there something else here that he's missing? Do we need to ask the elders for some clarification about this? This doesn't seem to be what the Word of God says. Every one of our sisters should be sitting here listening intently to the preaching and testing it by God's Word. So this fifth argument is basically saying she can't judge what the prophets say, but she can prophesy. But you say, you got it exactly backwards. She is to judge what every prophet says. But she's not to be the prophet in the assembly that day. Like your husbands, ladies, you are to test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now let's look for just a minute at verse 35. And this command that if a woman wants to learn something, let her ask her own husband at home. What does that require, and what does it not require? Well, not every woman has a husband, obviously. Not every woman has a believing husband, as he addressed back in chapter 7. So I don't think here the point is that she cannot ask anyone other than her husband. In other words, I don't think this is saying that a woman couldn't ask the elders or ask other brothers and sisters in the church about the teaching. In fact, I think you've got a parallel in chapter 11 that's helpful here. In chapter 11, in verse 22, Paul said, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Well, what's Paul saying there? Is he saying you can only eat in your home? Well, no. Like, you can eat in each other's homes. You can eat in the public marketplace. You can go to a banquet somewhere. Like, you go down to the restaurant. You're not supposed to be eating in the assembly. That's not what the assembly is for. This is not the place where we enjoy a common meal. We can enjoy that together at another time. This is for worship. What is he saying here? Is he saying she can only ever talk to her husband about a theological question. She can only ever ask her husband a Bible question. I don't think that's the point at all. I do think it's possible that some of the Corinthian women are justifying their participation in this way. Oh, we're only trying to learn. We're only trying to learn. Paul may be answering that kind of a claim by saying, well, then ask your husband when you get home. But do not ask when the church is gathered together. A woman might ask a question after worship or in a Bible class. But when the church comes together for worship, she is to remain silent. And there's a point here to be recognized. Men, you are responsible for being spiritual leaders in your home. And that means you should know the scriptures and the Christian faith well enough that you can competently answer questions from your wife and children. And let me emphasize this. This does not authorize an ignorant or incompetent man to teach his family based upon the fact that he's a husband. My opinion must be right. My judgment must be valid. You all must subscribe to my thinking on this because I'm the husband. Husbands can be wrong. But husbands should not be wrong most of the time. They should be very careful and studious to be able to rightly answer, lead, and instruct their families. You are to study, learn, and master the scriptures so that you may teach, lead, shepherd, and protect your family with the Word of God. I'm happy to answer your wife's questions about the Bible, but I shouldn't have to. You should be able to. And you should have the moral and spiritual gravitas that would lead your family to ask you for help. I want the men in this church to be the kind of men that when your wife has a Bible question, the first thing she thinks about is asking you. Because she sees such a strong faith in you, such great competence in the Word, such a close relationship with the Lord. She trusts your judgment. Same thing with your kids. I want them to immediately think, I need to ask Dad about that. I didn't understand what Pastor Joel said that day. I didn't understand why we did this or that in worship. I need to ask Dad about that. To have that kind of credibility in your home because you are walking with Christ closely. That's what verse 35 presupposes. And it's what the Bible elsewhere explicitly instructs. Let's make an application before we're done. The reason that this passage is difficult for many modern Christians in the West today is that we no longer think covenantally, we think atomistically. Right? Atomistic is the idea of taking individual parts, like different things, separating them and considering them alone. We are all, to some extent, egalitarians in our politics, in our culture, and we bring egalitarianism with us into the church as we read Scripture. In fact, I don't care how conservative you think you are, politically or otherwise, the West abandoned covenant categories a long time ago and embraced a view of the individual that led inevitably to the rise of modern feminism and to the destruction of the family and much of Western society. Now, let me first clarify what I don't mean by what I'm saying. I do not mean that individuals do not have distinct and particular value as image bearers of God. I'm not trying to deny the reality of individual persons. Everyone is created in God's image and called to glorify and enjoy Him. Every man, woman, and child has value as an image bearer. And no matter the sexual, ethnic, cultural, or other differences between them, they have that status. And they are to be valued and appreciated on that basis. But when we think covenantally, we begin to realize that we do not exist as individuals. We are all part of larger family and societal units. You are from a family, whether you still have any relationship with them or not. You are part of a community, whether you choose to acknowledge it or not. You are a citizen of a nation, and you are engrafted by baptism into the body of Christ. Your life is largely defined by your relationships. You are largely defined by your relationships. And that helps you understand your role in the society in which you live. Warfield touches on this in the article that I referenced earlier. He says this, quote, "Perhaps it ought to be added that the difference in conclusions between Paul and the feminist movement of today," he's writing at the very beginning of the 20th century, "the difference in conclusions between Paul and the feminist movement of today is rooted in a fundamental difference in their points of view relative to the constitution of the human race." To Paul, the human race is made up of families. And every several organism, the church included, is composed of families united together by this or that bond. The relation of the sexes in the family follow it, therefore, into the church. To the feminist movement, the human race is made up of individuals. A woman is just another individual by the side of the man. And it can see no reason for any differences in dealing with the two. And indeed, if we can ignore the great fundamental natural differences of sex and destroy the great fundamental social unit of the family in the interest of individualism, there does not seem any reason why we should not wipe out the differences established by Paul between the sexes in the church. Except, of course, the authority of Paul. It all, in the end, comes back to the authority of the apostles as founders of the church. We may like what Paul says, or we may not like it. We may be willing to do what he commands, or we may not be willing to do it. But there is no room for doubt of what he says. And he certainly would say to us what he said to the Corinthians. What? Was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or came it to you alone? Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like? Or is it God's religion receiving its laws from him through the apostles? End quote. Now that point is more important than you may realize. That biblically, we are to think covenantally. We're to understand life in terms of relationships. This is a Trinitarian understanding of creation. It's a Trinitarian understanding of covenant. It's a Trinitarian understanding of our existence and the purpose thereof. And yet much of our modern political thinking and theory, influenced by and influencing feminism, destroys those relationships, drives people apart. The law of God teaches us to see ourselves as living in community with others. Each of us exists in relationships with superiors, inferiors, and equals. This is not an ontological superiority or inferiority, as if men are better human beings or a different kind of creature than women. It is a relationship of authority. Our roles and responsibilities are partly determined by the relationships we've been given by God to those who are over us, under us, and beside us in the family, church, and state. And every one of us have people over us, under us, and beside us in the family, church, and state. Every one of us. It's been frequently said, even in our own denomination lately, that a woman can do whatever an unordained man can do. But that is simply not true. It's not only untrue, it's demeaning to women. All of the ladies should be offended to hear that kind of thinking. And you should not be willing to embrace it. It is not serving you well, ladies. It is not a compliment. A woman can do anything an unordained man can do. Poppycock. We do not honor our sisters in Christ by flattening out gender roles in the church, or in the family, or in society. We honor their God-given gifts, the glory and beauty they bring to God's creation and new creation. An unordained man can do some things a woman is not permitted to do in the church. And there are a great many things that only a woman can do, whether the man is ordained or not. Amen. Ladies, you have gifts that no ordained man has. And it's absurd to justify things that the Bible forbids based upon that kind of fallacious reasoning. If some Neanderthals portray gender roles in a way that is disrespectful to our sisters, then we should be happy to be true, godly, and gentle father rulers by protecting, defending, and valuing our wives, daughters, and sisters by standing up to male despots. That's why you need strong men who are good, because there will always be strong men who are bad. But we should also be willing to stand up to rebellious women and to the beta males and white knights that enable them. Capitulating to feminism and egalitarian values is not the way of Christ. God did not make us androgynous, and He does not remake us in Christ as androgynous. Our destiny is not to be sexless, but to be fully sanctified as men and women who perfectly, blamelessly, and eternally manifest the multifaceted glory of the triune God that no man or woman could ever fully image alone. God's word is not demeaning to women or to men. It is empowering, transforming, and given for the salvation of our soul. His law is for our good always, and so may He give us grace to receive, believe, and obey it with reverence, gratitude, and joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.